Our first scripture reading from the Old Testament is Isaiah 25. When you're in the midst of the resurrection, maybe this is a surprise to you, but there are so many passages from the Old Testament to choose from that speak of what Christ does as he's raised from the dead. But this is one that you find echoed in 1 Corinthians 15. God swallowing up death forever. You find this here in Isaiah 25, the promise of what God does through his Son as he dies on the cross and is raised from the dead, defeating sin and death forever. Let's hear these words, Isaiah 25, remembering that this is the holy and inspired word of God. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, to the dust. Then let's turn in the New Testament to John 20, verses 10 through 18, our text for today. Isaiah talks about God as a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy. In his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. That's what he was in Christ to Mary Magdalene. And now he is that to her again, but in a way much more wonderful. John 20, verses 10 through 18. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Our God, we come to you now in the name of the one who brought victory over death. We pray to you in the power of the one who ascended to your right hand and poured out your Spirit. And we pray that by the power of that Spirit, you would work in and through your word right now. Lord, that you would mold us and shape us and change us. Lord, that you would even do the difficult and painful work of exposing sin, exposing doubt, and driving us with your gentle hand to you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. The gentle hand of the Lord. That's what I've been thinking about as I've been meditating on this passage this week. How compassionately Jesus deals with Mary. How he carefully leads her and shows her more of what he intends for her. How he shows her that not even seeing Jesus alive again is enough, but that there's so much more that he has and will accomplish. Having such a relationship with Jesus that just as Jesus calls God my Father, so she and the disciples can call God their Father. Again, it's interesting that John begins his account of those who are visited by Jesus after the resurrection, that John begins that account with Mary, not recorded in the other Gospels, this intimate conversation with Jesus. And yet it has so much to tell us about the power of having a Savior who is raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. I remember how this particular event fits into the whole of the Gospel of John. John focuses very carefully throughout his Gospel on verifiable eyewitness accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry. And that particular strategy of writing this Gospel becomes particularly pronounced in these last two chapters. The evangelist spends more time and records more examples of the resurrected Jesus visiting his disciples than any of the other Gospels. And there's a reason for that. I hope the reason is apparent. John is telling us Jesus really died. Jesus really walked out of his tomb alive. And Jesus really appeared to Mary and his disciples and to Thomas with a new and different and glorified body. It's true. And for those who believe in that, they have the kind of life that Jesus begins to describe to Mary. It's no accident that John waits until now in the middle of these recorded visits to state the purpose for which he wrote his gospel. You remember the purpose comes at the end of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. I chose these ones in particular so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's no accident either that John brings these resurrected events of Jesus to a conclusion by explaining in chapter 21, verse 24, why you should believe his gospel. Basically, it's because he saw these things. He wrote them down. And as a result, we can have confidence that these things are true. And therefore, if all these stories about Jesus really happened, he must be the Christ. He must be the Son of God. And if you want to enjoy the life that God promises, you must believe these things to be true. John's purpose is evangelistic. He makes sure that you know that. And it's evangelistic not just for the sake of unbelievers, because you Christians, even those who've already believed, you need the gospel. You need to know that this is the God that you love and serve. And that because of who He is and because of what He's done, that your life is different. That you see the world with new eyes. With that in mind, that the purpose for these stories and these eyewitness accounts, that they're calling us to faith, with that in mind, we come today to the story of Mary Magdalene. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus appears to this Mary and another Mary. Mark and Luke, on the other hand, describe several women arriving first at the empty tomb, and the angels speak to the women as a whole. That's caused all sorts of skeptics to say, see, we can't trust the Gospels, they don't agree with each other. That's not what it means. Just as an example, if I saw Joy and Randy in a grocery store, I might talk to one person and say, or talk to my wife and say, I saw Joy and Randy today at the grocery store. I might talk to someone else and say, oh, I was talking to Randy today. I don't disagree. They're not in conflict with each other. They're the same thing. For whatever reason, though, John focuses attention on this particular Mary. Maybe she encounters the angels and Jesus first. Or maybe John chooses to shine the spotlight on her for other reasons. To show how someone responds who understands their sin and their need, their emptiness without Christ. Someone who has experienced Christ's love and responded with gratitude. I'm not sure that it really matters why John chooses this Mary. But I think it's important to understand, as I mentioned last week, that we do not overlook the fact that Jesus appears first to a woman. And what that says about God's love for men and women, both created in the image of God. J.C. Ryle, a bishop in England in the 1800s, had this to say about the place of women in this story of the gospel. He said, sin came into the world by Eve, a woman. Yet God, in mercy, ordered things so that of a woman Christ was born. To a woman Christ first appeared after He rose from the dead. And a woman was the first to carry the news of His resurrection. Do you realize that? Mary is the first one to carry the news of the resurrection. In a sense, as one commentator talks about it, he calls her the apostle to the apostles. Jesus sends her to tell the apostles what has happened. She receives from Jesus the gospel message that will echo from the church and that still echoes today. And she brings that message to the apostles so that they might preach it. But we also see in Mary's encounter with Jesus how the resurrection changes the relationship between Christ and His people. We have that strange verse, verse 17, where Jesus tells her, don't cling to me. As we open this up today, I hope that we can see it in this way. He's telling her, don't hang on to our old relationship simply as teacher and rabbi and master. But by the means of the resurrection and soon by means of the ascension, your relationship to me will be all that and so much more. You will have a new relationship with me and therefore a new relationship with my Father in heaven. You, Mary, and all who believe will become my fellow heirs, brothers and sisters, children of God, so that you will be able to call my Father your Father. And my God, your God, a whole new relationship with communion and fellowship with God in a way that just wasn't possible before Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. A new kind of discipleship, a new kind of life, because Jesus was raised from the dead. So that you can call God Father. So that you can call Jesus Brother. As we work through this passage today, we're going to see several different relationships. First of all, Mary and the empty tomb and what it tells us about how she responds to it, what it tells us about her relationship with Jesus. Secondly, Mary and the angels and what they're trying to get her to understand. Third, Mary and Jesus, how he gently leads her. And then finally, Jesus and the disciples. What kind of relationship do all the people of God enjoy because Jesus is raised and seated at the right hand of God? First of all, we see as Mary stands before the empty tomb, we see something of her relationship with Jesus up to this point. The manner in which Mary responds to the death of Jesus, and especially the way that she responds to finding the tomb now empty, begins to explain how she understands her relationship with Jesus. In her mind, the benefits of a relationship with Jesus depend on him being physically present. Mary depended on a walking, breathing, talking Jesus that she could sit with and listen to. She had a special commitment to him as a friend, but even more so as her teacher, her master, her rabbi. Mary loved to sit at his feet and learn from his instruction. And that kind of relationship, at least as she understood it, depended on the fact that he could sit before her and speak to her. There's no doubt how much Mary cherished that connection to Jesus. The disciples cowered in fear behind locked doors after Jesus' death. But Mary and a couple other women loved their master too much to hide. They followed him to the cross. They watched him suffer and die. And now, with the Sabbath rest finished, they travel to the tomb in the darkness of the early morning. They travel there to honor Jesus. She loves him in such a way that even after Peter and John run off back to their homes to try to understand what's happened, Mary stays there. She loves Jesus. She longs to see him again, and her love will be rewarded that morning. But when Mary arrived at the tomb early that morning, the stone had been rolled away, the body was gone. You can imagine the trauma that accompanies such a discovery. What an emotional week it had been for the disciples of Jesus. Just 1 week earlier, you realize that it seems like much more because we haven't been back at the triumphal entry for a while. But that was a week earlier. Jubilant crowds lined the streets of Jerusalem, celebrating Jesus as their king. But 5 short days later, the crowds turned against him and Jesus hung, dying on the cross. And now, having already been robbed of her master, Mary has her opportunity to mourn, stolen from her as well. Not even able to anoint his body. Under the weight of so many painful experiences, she stands before the empty tomb of Jesus and she's overcome with grief. She weeps. Apparently, as the story unfolds, almost uncontrollably weeping at the thought of an empty tomb. Now, that might seem strange to us in the context of the whole revelation of redemption. Mary's tears maybe make no sense to us. Tears are not what this moment, an empty tomb, requires. We know that now. From the perspective of heaven, there's nothing more senseless than tears at the empty tomb of Jesus. This is a time of rejoicing, as she'll soon find out. But for the moment, she lacks the ability to see these unfolding events from that perspective. She only knows that he's gone. The one on whom she depended for so much, not the least being the removal of 7 demons that had tormented her for a time. The one who freed her from that torment has died, and now his body is lost. And she has no idea what to do next. With tears pouring down her face, Mary looks into the tomb, apparently for the first time. Inside, she finds a scene that she probably did not expect. It says in verse 12 that she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. John doesn't take time to explain how much or how little Mary understands. Does she see 2 angels or does she think that she sees 2 men? We're not sure the answer to that, but John believes it's important for you to understand. The 2 figures dressed in white are angels. Mary finds in the empty tomb not thieves, not grave robbers, not Jewish authorities kidnapping the body of a criminal, not disciples recovering the body of their master. Mary finds 2 angels dressed in white. Evidence of God's power invading the tomb. The power of God raising Jesus from the dead on that first day of the week. The angels ask Mary a question. Woman, why are you weeping? Some commentators see in this question a rebuke. Woman, why are you weeping? There's no need for tears. Stop your crying. That seems out of character, though, I think. Out of character for this whole encounter. The approach of the angels and later the questions of Jesus to this woman are marked by compassion, gently leading her, guiding her to the joy of a resurrected Jesus, and most especially gently leading her to the one who's been raised. But either way, they ask the question with an answer in mind. No reason for weeping, but rather a cause for rejoicing. Because Jesus no longer rests in the grave. He's risen from the dead. Mary's reply, though, proves that she still fails to understand. She says in verse 13, in answer to their question, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She's still mourning. She still doesn't understand the empty tomb. Before the angels have an opportunity to answer her concerns, Mary turns to find another man, an apparent stranger. It says in verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. For whatever reason, despite turning to face the man that she had been seeking, Mary fails to recognize him. It even says in verse 15 that she supposes him to be the gardener, the keeper of this place. Of course, he is a gardener of sorts. That's part of what she needs to understand. We're going to sing later, "Joy to the World." It says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." She doesn't understand that yet, though. She doesn't even recognize him. Is it too dark, too early in the morning, too many tears for her to see clearly? But neither of those answers really fits the situation. Maybe like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the Lord obscured her eyes for a moment so that she could not recognize him. But maybe, most likely, she could not immediately recognize him because his body's different, transformed, glorified. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. Paul goes on to say, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." By the power of God, he's changed. So that later in chapter 21, the 12 disciples can't even recognize Jesus as he's out, as they're out on the water looking toward land. She can't see him. She doesn't have eyes yet to understand who this man is. This apparent stranger asks two questions. First, he repeats the question of the angels, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Again, I think, gently prodding and leading her to the truth that she really has no reason for crying. Because the empty tomb really is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, even the fulfillment of her master's own words, that he must die and be raised on the third day. But second, he asks her another question. "Whom are you seeking?" A much deeper question as he begins to answer it for her. What kind of man are you looking for? And once again, Mary answers in such a way that shows her expectations are too small, too limited to understand the moment. Verse 15, she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." We can see it now, can't we? How her answer completely misunderstands what Jesus has come to do. She was content to seal his body behind a stone again. Lacks the eyes to see the resurrected Lord standing in front of her in power and glory. It's at that moment that Jesus shows his love for Mary, speaking to her in a way that will open her eyes to see. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." There's something truly amazing about the simplicity of his word. Yes, word, not words, just one word. Simply calls her by name, and the scales covering her eyes are peeled away. Finally, Mary can see the one for whom she was searching. He called her by name. An idea that expresses throughout the scriptures the covenantal love of God. He tells Moses, "I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." He knows his people by name. He chooses them before the foundations of the world. He loves them with an everlasting love, and he calls them by name and they follow him. We've seen that image in John, haven't we? Look at John 10. This wonderful passage that describes Jesus as the good shepherd and tells us what kind of leadership he provides for his people. And this is what he says in chapter 10, verse 3. "To him, to the good shepherd, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." He calls them, they hear his voice, he calls them by name, he leads them out, and when he has brought out all his own, verse 4, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And we see that pattern borne out right now in the life of Mary. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She hears his voice and she follows him. She falls at his feet. Do you see the love of Jesus for his people? Finds his dear servant grieving in the garden, and he answers her sorrow simply by speaking to her by name in love. Not rebuking her, but cradling her. It's the same God that we serve, the same God yesterday, today, and forever, who gently prods and leads, who calls us by name, and simply asks us to follow. There's one more thing that Jesus has for Mary, though. After identifying himself, Jesus welcomes her into a new and better relationship. Apparently, after recognizing Jesus, Mary responds by clutching after him, possibly falling to the ground, attaching to him by his feet or his legs or both, grabbing onto him so that she will not lose him again. We're told in verse 17, Jesus said to her at that moment, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What do we do with this? Later, just a few verses from here, Jesus will tell Thomas to touch him, to grab him, to feel the wounds, to put his hand in his side. So certainly doesn't mean that she isn't allowed to touch him. What's he trying to communicate to her? Two things, I think. First of all, if we put together the whole verse, Jesus points to his work as being unfinished. He's been raised from the dead, but he hasn't yet ascended to the Father in heaven. Remember, the whole direction of his work, especially as it's described in John, is toward the Father. Returning to the Father at the right hand of God on high. Jesus tells her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. There's more work for me to do." And that work will require me to leave you again, to leave this world, to return to my Father in heaven. The tendency for the disciples is to cling to the bodily presence of Jesus, to anticipate with fear that Christ is returning to his heavenly throne. Jesus warns them about this. John 14, verse 28, he warns them about the blessings of what it means that he's going away from them, the blessings from the perspective, first of all, of him and what he will receive as he goes to the Father. He tells them, chapter 14, verse 28, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. This is something he needs to do to finish his work. And it not only has benefit for him, it has benefit for the disciples as well. Chapter 16, verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's the whole point of his discourse in chapters 14 through 16. He's preparing his disciples for the time when Christ will no longer be with them in body, but in spirit instead. John 17, even Jesus prays for the church that God would protect and lead and guide them in his absence. We should note, of course, that he's never really absent. But in his absence, in the sense that they can't touch him and hear his voice audibly. But Jesus takes things another step in talking with Mary. By his ascension to the Father, Jesus will open up a new relationship for his disciples. What he describes at the end of verse 17 when he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What he means when he says, Mary, go to my brothers. Not as earthly brothers, not as brothers by birth, but as brothers by nature of their relationship with God. The adoption of sons that Paul unfolds in Romans 8, verse 14 through 17. Paul tells us that we no longer have a slavery that leads us to fear, but the spirit of adoption that gives you the privilege of calling God Father or calling him Daddy. By his ascension into heaven, Jesus opens up a relationship with God that up to this point has only belonged to the Son of God. Mary needs to begin to understand the dynamics of that new relationship. She wants to return. She wants to recapture the same relationship with Christ that existed up to this point, a master, a teacher, a friend. But Jesus wants something even better for Mary and for the disciples, not only friend and master and teacher, but to know Jesus as your brother, to receive the adoption of sons, to participate in all the benefits of being heirs to God with Christ, to receive the full inheritance of the blessings of God. But for that to happen, Mary must let go of the physical, bodily presence of Jesus. For the opening up of those blessings requires Jesus returning to heaven to sit down at the right hand of God. Do you see the application, the importance of understanding this, of what Christ brings by his resurrection and ascension? We have a natural tendency to grab for things that are tangible, objective, physical, things that we can touch or hold or see. In order for something to be real, we believe that we must be able to grab it and touch it and feel it. We struggle to see with eyes of faith. It's because of that tendency that the Jews wanted Jesus to establish an earthly throne, an earthly kingdom with a crown and a scepter in Jerusalem. It's because of that tendency that many churches and many believers throughout history struggle with the temptation to objectify the Lord's Supper, to believe that they have to physically eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood. The same tendency that tempts us to objectify the person in the kingdom of Christ. To think that if I can't see it or touch it, then it must not be true. There was a man that I spent a year speaking to about the gospel. He was always looking for reasons not to believe. He told me one time, if Jesus would have just left pictures of himself, something that I could see so that I know what he looked like, then I could believe in him. The essence of faith is different. The assurance of things hoped for, we read in Hebrews. The conviction of things not seen. That's what distinguished Abraham from his nephew Lot. Lot focused his heart and his mind and his affections on things that appealed to his senses. Do you remember the story from Genesis 13? Abraham and Lot no longer have enough land for their flocks and for their families. And so Abraham tells Lot to look out from the mountain and look in every direction and pick whatever land he wanted. And Lot lifted up his eyes, we're told, and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. But what he failed to understand is the land that he was choosing was a land filled with sin and rebellion and unrighteousness and wickedness. He chose by sight. And the result was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife turned into a pillar of salt. And Lot and his daughters involved in some of the most terrible kinds of sexual immorality, leading to a seed that is condemned by God. In contrast, Abraham and Sarah lived by faith, not by sight. We're told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not even knowing where he was going. It goes on to say that by faith he went to live in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob as in a foreign land. And why was he able to do this? Because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. God worked the kind of faith in Abraham that he could believe the promises of God even when everything that seemed real to him pointed in the other direction. He believed in the promise of a seed despite the fact that he made it to 100 years old before that child was born. We're even told in Hebrews 11, verse 13, that these all, including Abraham and Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What Jesus calls Mary to is a faith and a confidence in something that she cannot see as of yet. The promise of a new relationship that makes Christ her brother and God her father, to set her hope on that promise rather than the ongoing physical presence of Christ with his disciples. And as the story ends, we see that she believes. She went, she announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." She told them that he had said these things to her. In the same way, as we read about the resurrected and ascended Jesus, and as we read about the events that bring us to that point, and Jesus revealing himself to the disciples and later ascending into heaven as they watched and promising that he'll return again in the same way, we're called to believe in something that we can't even see. Jesus tells Thomas later in this chapter, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The resurrected Jesus calls us to a kingdom whose builder and maker is God, whose foundations are the apostles and the prophets, whose foundations are his word by which he still speaks to us. The power of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, despite the fact that sometimes with the best of our eyes, it looks as if the kingdom of God is being shaken right now. He calls us to believe, to know these things are true, to trust and have confidence in them, because Jesus said it. to believe that what you really need is not a literal fleshly kingdom at this moment, and that what you need is not a literal fleshly Savior standing in front of you, but a risen Savior, God and man, who's seated in heavenly places that we can't see with our eyes as of yet, but we will see face to face when He comes in power and great glory. A kingdom that sometimes seems more real than other times, sometimes seems to be beaten down and torn apart because of the sin of this world, and calls us to believe in a Savior whose reign will be established as far as the curse has been found up to this point. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you believe that these things that we read are true? That Jesus walked this earth, that He died on the cross, that He was raised on the third day, ascended to the right hand of God, with the nations as His footstool? Do you believe that the kingdom of God has been established and is being brought to fulfillment even now? Do you have confidence in things that sometimes you can't see no matter how hard you look? Because Jesus says that they're true. It's the call of the gospel. Jesus says that all those who believe in Me will have eternal life. All those who believe these things about Me will have eternal life. Do you believe those things to be true? And do you have confidence in a Savior who's risen and is coming again? Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we know the power of Your love and grace even as we struggle with the weakness of our faith. And yet, Lord God, You promise that if we have faith even the size of a mustard seed, that mountains can be pushed away. We know, Lord, the power of the crucified and risen Christ. We pray, Lord God, that You would give us eyes to see, that we would hear Your voice, that we would know that You call us by name, that we would turn and follow, that we would believe all these things to be true, not because, Lord, we can always see them in the same kind of full light of day, but because You said them. That our confidence would be found in Christ and not in the flesh, born of above. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.